morning in the middle of the first long weekend leading into the summer, after one of the harshest winters we've had in years. The temptation to be somewhere else must have been incredible. I know if I wasn't the speaker today, it would have been incredible for me, but I knew I had to be here. Anyway, as Joel was mentioning, my subject this morning is right is wrong and wrong is right. And Joel kind of illustrated very nicely the confusion that exists about that. This is part two of, I don't know how many parts it's going to be, I'll probably work on this through the summer, but in part one, which was a few weeks ago, you'll remember I talked about the moral standards in Western society being turned upside down. And I illustrated that by coming up here and declaring that I was coming out of the closet as a born-again Christian. And then I paused long enough to let you think of a few other things. And my point in doing that was to show that within many groups in Canada today, even in some churches, it's more acceptable to come out of the closet as gay than to come out as a born-again Christian. And then we began to discuss some of the reasons for that. And that first message, I'm just going to give you a review of it, I stuck to discussing why that was happening within some elements in the church. And we went to 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter describes how false teachers are invading the church. They were doing it back then, and they're still doing it now. And we went through some of the things that they were teaching. And one of the points that Peter made in that is that these teachers were offering liberty to the Christians. And then what we did is we compared and contrasted the liberty being offered by these false teachers with the true liberty that we have in Christ. And we saw that what those false teachers were offering wasn't liberty at all, it was license. And we defined license as being able to do whatever you want without considering consequences or responsibilities. And that wasn't a good thing. One of the points I made in that message was that the church that is not careful today, that tolerates false teaching, will end up reflecting to a large degree the values and morals of the society in which it exists. Now I'm going to pick up from that today. And I want to ask two questions. First of all, I want to ask the question, what is the society in which we live in like? And the second question is, why should we in the church even care? Now, I'm going to answer the second question first because I've actually already partly answered it in the message I gave a few weeks ago. Why should we in the church care about these kinds of issues? Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. And we're going to read verse 32. First Chronicles 12:32. David had just taken over the kingdom. Saul had been king before, and then he'd been killed, and the sons were killed. Now David's taking over, and it's describing the people that he's got working for him from each of the tribes. And it says, of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. I want you to look at that expression, these sons of Issachar had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. David knew that when he was taking over the throne, it was a time of both political and religious turmoil. So what he wanted to do was to surround himself with people who understood what the times were like, who knew why they were the way they were at that particular time, so that they'd be able to give him good advice as to what he should do and how he should conduct himself. I would suggest to you that the church here in North America exists at a time of turmoil as well. Maybe not so much politically in Canada or the US, but we do live, as they say, in a global community, so we're impacted by what goes on in the Ukraine and in China and other places as well. So the potential for political turmoil exists. But we do live in a time of religious turmoil here in Canada. I've said it before, and it bears mentioning again. In Canada today, the most persecuted group of people are the born-again Christians. And I've given you examples of it in the past. Let me just throw out another one for you, just in case you don't believe. If you are gay and you march in a pride parade in Toronto or Vancouver, you can take off all your clothes and you will never be arrested. Can you and I do that? Of course not. But if you're a Christian and you have a float in a parade, say, at the Calgary Stampede, if you have the name of Jesus on the side of that float, you can and will be arrested. And of course, I'm citing a true example. The city of Calgary actually created a bylaw to target this group of Christians who had a float in that parade with the name Jesus on it. So this is just one of many examples that one could give in Canada where there's a double standard being applied to Christians compared to most other groups. So that's why the church needs people who have an understanding of the times to know what we ought to do as individuals and as churches. We need wise and informed people. So that's a big part of the reason why I think we in the church should care as to what kind of society we live in. Now to answer the first question, what is the society that we live in like? To answer this question accurately, I think we have to go back in time, back quite a ways in time, at least about 500 years or more. Well, actually more like 1,000 years. We're going to go right back to the Middle Ages and work through there up to the present time. Now, not all today. That's going to spread out a bit. But I want to go back to the Middle Ages first, and we're going to look at it under the headings of politics, religion, and science. Now, I know we're Canadians, so politics and religion, polite people don't talk about those things. But I firmly believe that what a person believes with respect to their politics and religion pretty much defines who they are. Even for the person who says to you, I don't touch politics and religion at all, I don't go there at all, even them making that statement tells you a lot about that person. So we're going to go there this morning. And we're going to look and see at how the politics, religion, and science in the Middle Ages and in the next period to follow that, how it has an impact on the thinking that we're seeing in Canada in the 21st century. Now, I'm going to be looking primarily at what it was like in Europe, because that's what's had the biggest influence on our thinking today. So in the Middle Ages, under the title of religion, historians tell us that during that time period, belief in the God of the Bible was pretty much assumed. Whether you were royalty or whether you were a commoner, most people believed in the God of the Bible. Now, that's not to say that most people were Christians. For most people, it was a matter of Christian, being a Christian of convenience. You know, it depended on what denomination you belonged to, and if you were with the wrong one, well, you could get attacked by the others, and so on and so forth. There were a lot of abuses carried out in the name of religion. But at least most people did have this concept that there was a God, it's the God of the Bible. Most of them didn't get to read the Bible because it was only out in print partway through the Middle Ages. So, but they had that belief in a God with absolute standards. Catholicism, as we know, was the major denomination of the time. But there were a lot of other small, and I'm going to call them evangelical groups, that existed too. These were small groups that believed that salvation was by faith in Jesus Christ alone. They met pretty much the way you and I do. They broke bread regularly. They did all those kind of things. But they're not particularly well known. But they had names such as Hussites and Lollards, Waldensians, Anabaptists. I can tell that a lot of those names aren't familiar to most of us. And that's partly because they were vigorously persecuted by the Catholic Church at the time, who then tried to destroy as much of the history of them as they could. And there are very few books out there right now telling us about them. But they did exist. Then in the 1500s, and by the way, the Middle Ages, the part I'm dealing with is primarily from about 800 AD to the mid-1500s. In the 1500s, within the Catholic Church, there was a movement protesting the religious abuses that were being carried out. And this was the forerunner of what we know today as Protestantism, from the word protest. And the leaders of this were people like Luther, Zwingli, Calvin. We've heard most of those names before. And these people, in a sense, rediscovered doctrines like salvation by faith alone. And of course, they attacked many of the other abuses within the church, as I said. This, of course, created conflict because Catholicism wasn't going to give up members and control and authority all that easily. And so the time period was rife with a lot of religious conflict. The politics of the day also reflected a belief in the God of the Bible. There probably was hardly a king or queen or emperor who didn't claim to believe in God. But it was usually the God of the denomination to which they belonged. And almost to a person, they also claimed to have God on their side, that God was endorsing anything that they wanted to do. And this resulted in a lot of bloodshed. It was, in one sense, it was a great time because a lot of people had faith in God, but because the people who had faith in God were fighting with each other, there was a lot of bloodshed, and it was terrible. Now, interestingly, the science at the time was such that scientists approached science as a study of God's creation, meant to reveal God's character. Now, I just want to read something from Romans chapter 1, and you'll see how relevant this is. This is exactly what God designed his creation to, the purpose God designed his creation to fulfill. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So what this passage in Romans is telling us is that creation was designed to reveal himself. When we investigate creation using scientific principles, we're meant to discover God and find out what kind of God he was. And this seemed, to a large extent, to be the way scientists approached science during the Middle Ages. If you could just bring it up on the screen there, James, the first quote. This is a quote from Isaac Newton, Sir Isaac Newton. Now, he didn't live during the Middle Ages, per se. He came just after, but he reflected the thinking of scientists in that time in a way that is just great. That's why I'm using his quote. He says, the most beautiful system of the planets and comets could only proceed from the course and dominion of an intelligent being. This being governs all things, not as the soul of the world, but as Lord over all. Could you imagine a scientist today talking like that? Those of you who are students in a university, any of your profs talk like that? But that's the way they thought, for the most part, not 100%, but for the most part, during the Middle Ages. Then, in the mid-1600s, everything changed. We have a period that's been called the Age of Reason or the Enlightenment. And this was a period of time where people basically got so sick of the abuses being carried out by religion in Europe at that time, that they wanted a different way of looking at the world and of seeking truth. So many influential people, philosophers, political activists, playwrights and such, they came up with a different way of doing it. If you could just bring that up, this is the heading, the main premise of the Enlightenment. It says, it is possible to discover truth by the use of logic, reason, and science alone. Now, on the surface, that doesn't sound all that bad until you ask the question, well, where does God fit into this? And the answer for those people was, he doesn't. That was the whole point. You see, these people during the Enlightenment, they realized that whenever you brought God into the discussion, you ended up having to deal with all these denominations that claimed to have an exclusive corner on God's will, and then you were brought into the battles. And if you were on the wrong side of the battle, you could be imprisoned or even lose your life. So these influential people in Europe at the time said, forget that. We don't want to bring God into it at all. So we're going to pursue truth through these means alone. I'd like you to just bring up the next quote by a man by the name of Voltaire. He was a satirist, he was a philosopher, a playwright, and he wrote a lot of satirical criticisms of Christianity. But here's one of his statements about religious tyranny. He said, "You will notice that in all disputes between Christians since the birth of the church, Rome has always favored the doctrine which most completely subjugated the human mind and annihilated reason." It was a pretty apt comment, really, given what they were experiencing in Western Europe at that particular time in history. He was reflecting the thoughts of many people. So in reality, we can view the Enlightenment as being a reaction to the absolutely horrible testimony of people claiming to be Christians, but doing things in the name of Christ that would prove that they never were. It's a lot like, it kind of reminds me of the people described in Jude verses 10 to 11. If you could just bring that one up, James. Here's a statement that Jude made almost 2,000 years ago about false teachers within the church. He says, "Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion." Korah was a man during the time of Moses who wanted to take over from Moses. These kind of people during that period in the Middle Ages, the people who were leaders in the churches at the time, many of them did what they did not out of a love for Christ, but because they wanted wealth, power, and control. That's what it was really all about. And so, in the Enlightenment, these other people who were sick and tired of it reacted against it and said, no more. Now, unfortunately, these abuses, religious abuses that were carried on during the Middle Ages, they have had a negative impact on our ability today, in the 2000s, to witness for Christ. I can't tell you how many times I have read articles or talked to people who aren't Christians who are being critical of Christianity, and they refer back to the Middle Ages and say, look at the bloodshed that you Christians carried out then. Why would I want to be one of you? And you know what? There's a lot of validity to their argument. Now, of course, the counter-argument to that is that the people who did those things back then, what they were doing didn't reflect at all what Jesus and his apostles would endorse or ever taught. But still, it makes it tougher for us to win people for Christ when they've always got that kind of history to refer back to. So what began to happen then more and more during the Enlightenment period, this age of reason, is that as these ideas began to take hold, God was pushed farther and farther into the fringes. And people began to feel a sense of freedom, not only from the denominational battles that were going on, but also even from the concept of a God who demands accountability. See, human nature-wise, we don't like to be accountable to a God who we know is going to judge us for action someday. So here you had a way of thinking in the Enlightenment that said, God is irrelevant. Don't even worry about him. We're not dealing with him anymore. And people started to think, well, maybe he is irrelevant. Well, this frees me from the idea of ever having to face a God who can call me into account for my sins. People didn't want to go back to anything else. So what I also noticed more and more during that time period is that many of the deep thinkers and writers of the day began to come up with ideas and principles that almost seemed to deliberately target certain Christian doctrines and teachings. So what I want to do for the last part of my message is I'm going to look at three people who had a major influence on the way people thought then, and I'm going to hopefully prove to you today as well, show you how they contradicted biblical principles and how that influence exists even today. So the first of those is a man by the name of John Locke. So if you could just bring that up, James. John Locke lived in England during the 1600s, and he developed what is often called the blank slate principle. And what John Locke believed was that when infants are born, they are not born with a sin nature, as the Bible teaches. In fact, he taught that they're not even born with anything like a conscience or anything hardwired into their brains, that they are completely a blank slate or a white sheet of paper. I just want to quote what he says here, and this is one of his statements on it. He says, "Let us then suppose the mind to be, as we say, white paper, void of all characters, without any ideas. How comes it to be furnished? To this I answer in one word, from experience." Now what he was saying is that when you're born, there's nothing there. And the implication that he was leading to was that we only develop our sense of guilt about doing things wrong by the experiences we have in the culture and civilization in which we live. If it wasn't for the effect of civilization, we would never feel guilty about anything. Now, that concept was picked up years later by a man named Jean-Jacques Rousseau in France. Jean-Jacques Rousseau was a very famous political activist and philosopher whose writings had a major influence on both the American and French revolutions. A lot of the principles there can be traced back to what Jean-Jacques Rousseau wrote. Now, Jean-Jacques Rousseau knew what John Locke had said, and this really appealed to him. So what he began to say was that if it wasn't for concepts that we have in society like private property, social boundaries, and restrictions, people could indulge themselves in whatever pleasures they want without feeling guilty. So what Rousseau called for was a return to nature. And his idea of that was this: it was a natural way of living without the artificial restrictions of society and, in particular, religion. Now, to Rousseau, artificial restrictions would be things like me saying, "That's my property, you can't take that," or "That's my wife, you can't sleep with her." To Rousseau, these were artificial obstacles that needed to be tossed aside completely so that we could revert back to our human nature the way it was supposed to be and do whatever we want without feeling guilty. Now you can well imagine how appealing that would be to large numbers of people. It's like, let the good times roll, let's go. And of course that's exactly the effect that it had. Now in the 20th century, a number of anthropologists in North America who were familiar with Rousseau's writings began what might be considered a search for other cultures or societies that might live like that. And one of them, you may have heard of her, Margaret Mead. She was quite famous. Margaret Mead was sent on a mission by a man named Frank Boas to go to Samoa, and her research project was supposed to be to discover how adolescent girls were brought up there compared to in the United States. Because what they wanted to find out was, did adolescent girls there have the same problem as teenagers in the United States had? So she went there, and she found a culture that seemed, in her mind, to reflect almost perfectly what Rousseau was advocating. It was much looser. The concepts of private property weren't the way we know them to be, and sexual mores were different and all of the rest. So she wrote a book about this that was quite positive. She compared it to American society and compared it in a positive way. It was called, I think, Coming of Age in Samoa. And it just blew the scientific world away when it came out back in the middle or the early half of the 20th century. I mean, I grew up in the 50s and 60s, and I remember it was a big deal even then. Now, since then, many of her conclusions have been discredited by other anthropologists, by virtue of the fact that it seems that she only focused on the positives of that society and completely ignored some of the negative consequences of how they did things. But the damage had been done. And the ideas that she promoted in her book are still relevant today, but they can be tracked back as far as to John Locke back in the 1680s. Now, of course, all of this is contrary to what the Bible teaches, isn't it? The Bible teaches us that indeed we do have sin natures. It's in us. It's hardwired into us. It came about from the fall back with Adam and Eve. Bible also teaches us in Romans 1 that we all have a God-given conscience that either accuses or excuses us according to what we do. And the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and implies that we should feel guilty for it. But of course the Bible says there's a remedy, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. But of course if you buy into what the Enlightenment teachers were teaching, what need is there to get saved? Through faith in Jesus Christ. And again, that was part of the point, to squeeze God out of the picture. The last person I want to look at is John Stuart Mill, another Englishman, lived in the 1800s, and he devised a principle known as the do no harm principle. And his point, and I'll read it here if you can bring that up, James, is that the only freedom which deserves the name is that of pursuing our own good in our own way, so long as we do not attempt to deprive others of theirs or impede their efforts to obtain it. Now, in other of John Stuart Mill's writings, he says things like the only right that the government should have to impede us in what we want to do is if what we want to do is actually going to do harm to somebody else. So basically, his point is that as long as we're not harming anybody else or preventing them from enjoying themselves, anything goes. Now, where have we heard that before? You know, when they redefined marriage here in Canada, many Christians were understandably upset. But those who were critical of the Christians would throw in our faces something like this. They'd say, well, why is this bothering you so much? What does it matter to you whether two men or two women want to get married? How is that hurting you? That's the kind of thinking that they would have. And it comes from John Stuart Mill's do no harm principle. And this kind of thinking has infected North American society right to the top, even to the point of infecting the Supreme Court of Canada. I'm going to describe for you a court case that was quite well known in Canada in the late 1990s, and you'll be astounded at the conclusion of it all. It was in Montreal, and this one man decided to establish a swingers club in a community in suburban Montreal. And a swingers club, for those of you who are not sure what that is, it's a club that adults can join. You pay money, you sign up, and basically you can go there and visit at any time you want, and you can do anything you want with any consenting adult or adults you can find. So, of course, the sky's the limit. And it was only a matter of time before the activities that were going on within that swingers club started to filter out into the community. And people understandably became upset. The police got involved. The owner of the swingers club was arrested and charged with running a bawdy house. That's B-A-W-D-Y, another word for a swingers club. So anyway, the judge who dealt with it in the first place, he ruled that the owner was guilty of obscenity because what was going on in there contravened the morals of the community. Okay, fine. Went to the Quebec Court of Appeal. They upheld the conviction against the owner. Then it went to the Supreme Court in 2005. Supreme Court did something quite different. They acquitted the owner. And the reasoning is very interesting. They acquitted the owner because they said what was going on in that home, in that swingers club rather, did no harm to the community. And I'm going to read from their judgment. It says that morality was of no use in determining whether the activities in the home were indecent because morals are subjective. The Supreme Court of Canada, the justices, decided that morals are subjective. There is no such thing as an absolute moral standard by which you can judge this kind of thing. Now think about that for a minute. They're trying to decide a moral issue, and they're saying that you can't use moral principles to decide it. So what did they use instead? The do no harm principle. So they determined that it was actually doing no harm to the community, so you have to find them not guilty. All of this goes right back to the do no harm principle of John Stuart Mill's way back in 1869. What this illustrates is that the thinking that it developed through the Enlightenment period is affecting us more than we think here in 21st century Canada. What's actually happened is that the biblical understanding of what's right and wrong has been replaced by a man-made understanding of what's right and wrong. And as soon as you do that, anything goes. How can you declare anything wrong when it's human beings who are deciding what's right and what's wrong? Actions that have been known to be wrong as long as human beings have walked on this earth can be declared not only right but necessary. Take actions like abortion. You know, I'm sure pretty well everybody here would be against it. I can't conceive that even if they had the technology back in the year 1400 to carry out abortions, I can't conceive that it would be carried out the way it is today in Western Europe and the United States and Canada. Why? Because virtually everybody then believed in the God of the Bible and believed that he had absolute standards. It would have been harder to put them into a mindset where they would go against that. I'm not saying that it wouldn't happen, but it wouldn't be so well accepted as it is in Canada today. The majority of people in Canada today, in virtually every survey, say that it's okay for a woman to have that right to do that in virtually every case. Now, most people, paradoxically, say that there should be limits put on it, but most agree that they should be allowed to. And we're talking about a practice that is carried out for the most part out of convenience. Yes, there are some limited medical cases where abortion would be legitimate. Ectopic pregnancy would certainly be one, where the mother is going to die for sure. They're both going to die. But when you consider that 90% plus are carried out because it's not convenient at this time, because it's going to cause a little bit of mental distress, that's a 20th and 21st century phenomena that's come about because people have decided that human beings can determine what principles are worth following and which ones aren't. Definitions of human relationships that have existed since time started can be changed to accommodate certain groups of people. Again, I don't think this could have happened in any other century other than in the last one. These things didn't just happen suddenly, though. The conditions that allowed for us and our leaders to make the decisions that we're making have been developed over centuries. We had to be prepared to get to the point where we are today in 2014. And much of what we think and believe in these years now came about because of the Enlightenment. And the sad thing that we as Christians have to remember is that the Enlightenment came about because of the terrible testimony of people claiming to be Christians in the centuries before that. And what that reminds me of that is so important is the importance of testimony. Our testimony as Christians to the world around us is paramount. It's absolutely crucial. You know, the first times I ever read the warnings in the Bible written by men like Peter and Paul and Jude and James about false teachers invading the church, you know, the things that they say about these false teachers, they go on and on and on, and they use strong language, and I used to think it was a bit over the top. It wasn't at all. Because when you look at the impact that these false teachers have within the church, they lead the church down a pathway that causes them, the people in the church and the church as a whole, to be such a lousy testimony. Look at the results of it. It ends up making the name of Christ look bad when Christ deserves far better. So it's absolutely crucial for us to remember that we must be a good testimony for Christ in all that we say and do. Now, the follow-up message to this to this is I'm going to be dealing with two isms that came about in the late 1800s that could only have come about as a result of the Enlightenment happening first. And those two isms are Darwinism and Marxism, science and politics. And the reason I'm going to be dealing with them is because they also have a big impact on what is going on in today's society, and believe it or not, in today's church, or certain elements of today's church. The impact that these two isms have had is creating pressures on the church today, which are just incredible. You could hardly believe it. Sometimes I see some of the things happening, I say, where is this coming from? But when you understand these two isms a little better and what they came from, I think you'll understand why we are having to confront some of the things that we are. So hopefully history isn't too boring for you, because we're going to be doing a little bit more, but I'm trying to relate it to what's happening today to make it a little more palatable. So look forward to that in the future. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we just thank you so much that we don't have to look to the standards of this world to determine what we should do or how we should think. We've got your word, the word of God. And each time we look around us and see what the principles that mankind has divided, where it leads to, we're thankful that we have your word. We acknowledge that sometimes it's pretty hard to follow, it's pretty hard to understand, but we know that it comes from you and it's for our good. So Father, just help us to be more determined than ever to be willing to follow your word. We ask it now, and as we commit ourselves into your care, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.